We're starting a new series today called Shalom, which is not an English word. Some of you are aware that that's not an English word. It's a Hebrew word. And we try not to do a lot of Hebrew around here because I don't speak Hebrew. You don't speak Hebrew. One person that we know speaks Hebrew or could do that, Matthew, he's the only one. So if you want to talk Hebrew with Matthew, you're welcome to do that. But I would be lost. But the reason why we are using this word shalom is because there's not a great English version of it. There's not just like one word in English that captures what shalom really means. We use the word peace, and I'll use the word peace throughout this series, but peace falls a little short, and I want to show you what a good definition of shalom is and the scope of it as a foundation for this series. So this is from a theologian named Cornelius Plantinga, and I think he describes this really well. He says, "The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens the doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be." That's a good summary. The way things ought to be. And we all have a sense of the way things ought to be, don't we? You don't have to be a Christ follower. You don't have to even believe in God to have a sense of the way things ought to be. Sometimes we are in situations where we just kind of go, this is wherever your place is. Some of you are beach people, some of you are mountains people, but when you get to your place, wherever that is, and you just get to sit there and you kind of go, this is the way things ought to be. If you ever walk through a garden, like a flower garden that's in bloom or a vegetable garden that's ready to harvest, and you see the life and the fruitfulness around you, you kind of go, this is the way things ought to be. And if you had, on the flip side, if you had walked into my room when I was 16, you would have a strong sense that this is not the way things ought to be. There's clothes on the floor and the drawers are hanging open and there's a smell somewhere between like flourishing mushrooms and wet dog. And you just kind of go, this is not the way things ought to be. And we just have this sense, right? And so what do we do about that? If we live in a world where we have to run into things constantly that we just kind of go, this is not the way things ought to be. We see it all around us. We see depression, anxiety, fear. We see drug abuse. We see war. We see political abuse. We see all these things around us. How do we respond to this reality that everything is not the way it ought to be? There are a couple options. One is we can turn inward. This is a popular philosophy in our culture that you look inward, that if everyone would just look inside and be their true selves, then we could make things the way they ought to be. If everybody would just be true to themselves, we could make things the way they ought to be. That has a high view of human nature and saying that people are basically good, and if you just give people the chance to do what they believe is right, everything will be okay. That's not a super realistic philosophy. If you've ever taught a seventh grade class, you might be aware that we don't always have the right idea about what's good, even when we look into ourselves, right? So this idea that we're all going to be like, everybody will be great if you just look inside and be true to yourself, that doesn't actually make things better. It just kind of puts a lot of power into the hands of a lot of people like me who don't really know what to do all the time. The other side is we can kind of throw up our hands and go, it's never going to happen. Things are never going to be the way they ought to be. It's always going to be bad. It's always going to be chaos. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And so there's nothing we can do. Why bother? Why think about it? Why get worked up about it? I'm just going to focus on my little circle, my little family, or the people in my sphere of influence. And that's it. We're just going to hunker down. We're going to do the best we can, but there's nothing we can do about all of that. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you know that there's a different approach. There's a third option. And that includes the belief that God is not ignorant of the lack of shalom in our world, and he is not indifferent to the lack of shalom in our world, but God, in fact, is at work doing something about it, moving things towards the way they ought to be. And the beautiful part of this truth is that God has invited us to join him in this work, to participate with him in making things the way they ought to be. So is there a solution? Yes. Is it me? I hope not. But there is a solution. There is a way forward. And it involves God inviting us into what he calls his kingdom, which is a representation of shalom. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And that's a picture like there was just, it was chaos. And then what follows from those first couple lines of the Bible when there's this, the world is in chaos, is this description of God bringing order and life and structure to things. So that when he gets to the end of creation and he's made human beings and he's looking at all of this, he goes, this is good. If I do say so myself, this is pretty good. I like what we've got going here because there's life, there's fruitfulness. Human beings have this relationship with God that's defined by respect and obedience and dignity and this friendship with God. And they have this good work to do of ruling over creation and bringing flourishing out of what God has made. And it's just good. Everything is good. Until it's not. When the humans rebel against God's authority, shalom is broken. The Garden of Eden was the picture of shalom, and then it's shattered by sin. And so when Adam and Eve rebel against God's authority, things start to come into their lives that didn't exist before. We get guilt, we get shame, we get fear, we get dishonesty, we get blaming, we get separation, we get punishment, and we get the promise of death. And that's sort of what humans have been dealing with ever since. All of those things are a part of our existence, a part of our world right now. And we just go, and this is not the way things ought to be. This is why death hurts so much. When someone we love dies, something in us rises up and goes, this is not the way things ought to be. But God is at work to bring shalom. And so we're going to look at the four categories of our lives where God is bringing shalom. So hopefully you got your little keychain on the way in that has the four categories. We're going to start with the foundational piece, which is our relationship with God. Next week, we'll talk about our relationship with self, then with others, and then with creation. And we're going to, the book of Romans will be our guide through this series. As we walk through this together, we're going to see how God creates these opportunities for us to have shalom in all of our lives and is moving us towards that through the book of Romans. The book of Romans is primarily about Paul's desire to see the Jews and Gentiles who are Christians in Rome love each other. He just wants to see them love each other. And you're like, well, that shouldn't require a whole 16-chapter letter. Yeah, it did. I mean, the Jews and Gentiles had so many differences. They were raised differently. They saw the world differently. And when they come together in the church, this is the only time that Jews and Gentiles are associating ideally as equals in any part of community in that time. And it was rough. It was bumpy. They have this tendency to look down on each other for different reasons. And Paul writes this letter, the last five chapters of Romans is very directly about the, hey, we want you guys to love each other and treat each other like family. But he spends the first 11 chapters building the case for why they should do that and why it's possible through Christ. And so in chapter one, Paul is very clear that not everyone is at peace with God. In chapter one, he says, God's wrath is going to be revealed against those who are unrighteous and ungodly. We don't like the idea of wrath. That's a word that we would prefer to avoid, but it's all over Scripture. And what we want to understand is that God's wrath is directed toward evil, and that's a good thing. If God is not opposed to evil, if God is not working against evil, then shalom is never going to happen. But God has this desire to push evil out of human existence so that we can have shalom. And so the wrath of God's a good thing, but it's an indicator that not everyone is at peace with God. Those who have rejected his authority are not at peace with God. But those who call Jesus Lord, he's going to talk about in chapters 4 and 5. This is just some beautiful stuff. Elaine read this earlier, and we're going to go through this this morning fairly quickly. In fact, because some of you think that I forgot communion, because last week I forgot something, and boy, did you let me hear it. We had a prop, if you weren't here, we had a prop, and I was supposed to do something with it at the end, and I forgot to do it, and it was embarrassing. But I did not forget communion. It's coming. We're leading up to it, so we're going to move. Romans 4, we're going to start at the end of chapter 4 and go into chapter 5, which happens to be Martin Luther's favorite chapter of the Bible, if that means anything to you. I don't know. It's just an interesting fact. If you see anything underlined on the screen, that's your part. Please read that aloud. Here we go. He was, that is Jesus, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, oh, that's good. I mean, like, we really could just stop right there. You're like, stop teasing us. Just let's go. No, like, so I, here's the thing. Here's, I mean, like, if you're just going to take one thing away, I want it to be this question. Do I believe that sentence is true? Do I believe that I have peace with God? Let's read that again. I'll do my part. You do your part. Let's do this again. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Do you have peace with God? If you were to describe your relationship with God, how do you think God sees you? Would you say, oh, we're good. Like, I believe that I am at peace with God. Some of you may say that because you think, like, well, I'm a pretty decent person, and God's a pretty loving God. And so God's probably at peace with everyone. I mean, most people are pretty decent. And so if you're a decent person, then you are probably at peace with God, right? Well, no, wrong. Because you're not that decent of a person. I'm sorry to tell you, but you know that already. We don't like to talk about it out loud. I'm not that decent of a person. If that was the rule, then I wouldn't be at peace with God. And there are people who are not at peace with God. We know that from chapter 1 of this letter. So if you think that, like, you and God are cool just because he's a good guy, you're missing something about the nature of sin and how serious it is and what it means to really call Jesus Lord. On the flip side, you may be like me. The way that I grew up is that I was pretty sure I would never be at peace with God, because I thought peace with God was based on my behavior, and my behavior stunk. Like, I was not, you know, I was never going to be a place where I thought I have peace with God. And for some people still today, as adults, we kind of go, man, I know I don't live the way God wants me to live. I know I don't say what he wants me to say. I don't think what he wants me to think. I don't do what he wants me to do. So I probably don't have peace with God. My guess is when God looks at me, he probably shakes his head and goes, you know what? I love you, but I don't really like you very much. You ever felt that? You ever said that? That also misses the mark. It misunderstands what Paul is trying to get at here. And he uses this word justified, which is a good Bible word. We don't use it very often. I think there's a TV show called that. Anyway, justification is when you take a statement that is, you have to verify. You can make this statement, and then you have to justify it by giving some evidence for it, okay? So, like, if I were to say the statement, the Atlanta Braves are the best team in Major League Baseball, then you would want me to justify that, which I can easily do, Mr. B, I'm sorry, by pointing to their record. They have the most wins. Pointing to their offense, they have the most runs, the most home runs, the most, name it, they've got it, they're the best team. So I can justify my statement that the Braves are the best team in Major League Baseball. And so what it means for us to be justified is for God to say, I have invited you into my family. I've invited you to my, here's the evidence for why you get to be included in my family. Here's the justification for your inclusion in my family. My son died for your sins and rose from the dead. That's it. That's the justification for you to be included in my family. And so God looks at you like a mother and a father look at their children. And when you look at your children, do they always do what you want them to do? Do they always say what you want them to say? Do they always think what you want them to think? No, if they do, please come and share with me your magic. But when you look at them, are you like constantly like, oh, I love you because I have to, but I don't really like you? Is that how you feel about your kids? Okay, well, maybe there are moments in time, but as a general rule. But if that's how we can look at our children, and God has such a greater capacity for love than we do, how do you think he looks at you? When God looks at you, what does he see? The temptation is to think he just sees all my mistakes. He sees all the ways I've let him down. He sees all my failures, all my sins. No. The blood of Jesus washes away your sins. And when God looks at you, he sees a beloved child. He looks at you and smiles. Can you picture that right now for just a second? Close your eyes. And whatever your picture of God is, some of us imagine sitting at the table. There's a lot of table talk in the New Testament. And we imagine sitting at the table. We're way down the table from God, but he's kind of looking down the table at us and shaking his head. No, no. Here's what I want you to picture. God's looking down the table at you, and he's just beaming. And he's inviting you to come closer. This is what justification means for us, friends. It's not because you're good, because you're not that good. It's because Jesus died and you've put your trust in him. That is why you get a seat at the table. So Paul lays out a few things here. We're going to go through this real quickly. Peace, grace, and access, which is obviously the acronym for PGA. So we're all going to think about golf, so we might as well just embrace it. So now you'll remember PGA, and it stands for peace, grace, and access. Okay, so Paul talks about peace. You are at peace with God, and you because you've been justified, and grace is your standing before God, and then we have access to God. So peace, really quickly, peace just means, it doesn't mean that we never do anything wrong. It doesn't mean we never mess up. It doesn't mean we never disobey. But what it means is that our bad behavior can't break God's peace with us. Our bad behavior is not strong enough to shatter the peace that he has invited us into. His shalom is not that fragile. That's what it means. We're at peace with him. And then he offers us this grace, which is our standing before him. We stand in grace, Paul says. And grace is this like thing that just covers us, that allows us to be in God's family. And it's available because we've been justified by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we stand in grace. That's our standing. Every day we wake up, we stand in grace. This grace that says, your sins are forgiven. You're a beloved child. I want you to join me in the work of bringing shalom to all creation. That's grace. So let me read a couple more verses here. Here's what Paul says, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Christ died for us. Paul keeps talking about who we were, and he does this in all his letters. He keeps pointing back to who we were. This is who you were. You were a sinner. You were powerless. In the next verse, he's going to say, you were an enemy of God, but no longer. You're no longer powerless because you have the power of Christ in you through the Holy Spirit. You're no longer defined by your sin. You're no longer an enemy of God because you've been justified. You're invited into the family, and your standing is in grace. And then Paul says that we have access. He says that in verse 2, that through Jesus we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And this access is something that the second question, if you can remember two questions, the first one is, am I really at peace with God? Do I really believe that? The second question is, am I making the most of my access to God? If I really have access to God, am I making the most of that? Here's how the Hebrews writer talks about this access. Ooh, this is good. He says, let us then, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Some of you feel like you don't have access to God. I used to have a Sam's Club membership, and when back then, I don't know, I haven't been in years, but you used to have to show your membership ID, your card when you go in. Do you still have to do that? Any Sam's Club people? I'm looking for a friend, actually, who can get me in. So I let my membership expire, and I don't have a membership anymore, so I can't go into Sam's Club. And there are so many times when I think, you know what? The best place to go get this thing is Sam's. And I go, oh, I can't go to Sam's. I don't have a membership. And some of you feel that way about God. Some of you feel that way about church, about the family of God, Like, oh man, it would be great to be a part of that, or it'd be great to get involved, or it'd be great to be connected, or it'd be great to be able to pray and say whatever I'm really feeling, but I just don't feel like I have that right. I don't feel like I have that membership. Oh man. Paul says, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Actually, we don't know if it was Paul, Hebrews writer. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence because we know in the throne room of God, we are accepted. We are welcome. We are embraced. So when we pray, we are in a spiritual, a real spiritual sense, we are standing before the throne of God when we pray. Does that change anything about prayer? And what possibly can happen when we pray? Imagine going to my father and asking for something that I need, my dad. Even today, if I went to my dad and said, Dad, I need you to, it's always, will you fix this for me? That's most of our conversations. Dad, something's broken, will you fix it? And his answer is always, yeah, absolutely, if I can, absolutely. Because he loves me and he has this devotion to me and he wants to help me. And this is how God sees you. And you go to him and you say, Father, can you fix this? Can you help me? Can you strengthen me? Can you teach me? His answer is always, you know what? Absolutely. I love you. Do everything for you. We have access. So the two questions, do I really believe I have peace with God? Or am I holding on still to a little bit of this, either this, yeah, I'm a decent person, so probably God and I are good, or am I holding on to this, I'm actually not that good of a person, so God's probably always mad at me. Neither one of those are true. Do I really believe I have peace, shalom, with my Creator? This is foundational. We can't move on from this. We're not gonna be able to move on to the next three things, our peace with self, others, and creation, if we don't know that we know that we know that we have peace with God, okay? So, do I have peace with God? Am I making the most of my access to God? Am I approaching the throne of grace with confidence? I wanna finish with this passage as we end up with this part of Romans 5. Paul writes, since we have now been justified by his blood, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul is drawing a comparison between what has been done and what is yet to come. What's already established and what is still being worked out. He said, you've already been justified and you are going to be saved. You've already been invited into the family. You've already become a member of God's family, and we're moving toward a time of shalom and peace. And so some of you might say, you know what? I believe that God loves me, but man, this peace with God, that shalom, I don't know if that I feel that. Can you move toward it? It's not complete yet. But can you move in that direction? That's what we talk about here. We're moving in the direction of Jesus-centered living. Do you believe Jesus is at peace with his Father? Of course. And that's our direction. We talk about direction, not perfection. So if you kind of look at your relationship with God and you know it's not perfect, hey, me neither. We're moving in this direction together. It's already been established that we're justified and invited. And the completion is yet to come when there will be shalom for all creation. We look forward to that time together. And that's gonna kind of lead us into our time of communion here, so we'll get ready for that.